1 Peter chapter 1 be our text this morning. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 1014. Or if you'd like to use the bulletin, the entirety of our text is included there. Just two verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter number 1. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention to it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's for the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Last Thursday, when you came to Thanksgiving dinner, what item on the menu were you most looking forward to? Maybe it's that side dish that that particular woman in your family cooks that you're looking forward to every year. Maybe it was the turkey and dressing. The dressing, because we don't do much at other times, but you get it during Thanksgiving. Maybe it was a certain dessert that you enjoy. Most of the menu items that we have on Thanksgiving, we've come to expect. We know what is going to be there. But at the same time, there are, of course, some things, some items on the menu that we're more drawn to or that we enjoy more than others. But I wonder if it's the same when you come to feast on God's Word. Are there parts that you are more drawn to than others? Especially when we think of the New Testament, like a Thanksgiving meal. Maybe we think of the Gospels as sort of like the main course. It's the turkey or an Acts as it closely follows. It goes along with it like some sort of bread or a dinner roll. Maybe we consider the letters of Paul, Romans and Galatians, you know, like a staple side dish. Mashed potatoes, or for the young at heart, macaroni and cheese. The book of Revelation is sort of akin to a dessert. You know, it comes at the end. It is full of intrigue, and yet it's not where we get we spend the main portion of our diet. It doesn't come from there. But there are many other writings, of course, in the New Testament. What about those letters that are tucked in between? Letters like 1 Peter or 3 John or Jude. We know they're there. They're like some of those other sides on the Thanksgiving menu, but they don't get as much attention or fanfare about them. So we might say that 1 Peter, with the analogy here, it may be like a side of green beans. It's good. It's necessary. Not at all forgotten in any sense, but probably not the first book of the Bible that we think of, is it? And yet, green beans are good too. As the old saying goes, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It is really interesting, though, that we don't pay as much attention to 1 and 2 Peter. Because Peter is the most well-known of the 12 disciples. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, of all the apostles, most Christians find themselves most readily drawn to Simon Peter. His failure, restoration, and subsequent usefulness provide hope for those facing testing and temptation. Despite that, Peter's twin epistles are probably given less attention than many other sections of the New Testament. My hope then, as we begin 1 Peter, is that we'll come to appreciate, if we don't already, and profit from and even enjoy and maybe get excited about a side of green beans, as it were. There may not be as much excitement about starting 1 Peter as there was with starting John, but this is important. We're beginning then a new series of sermons from this epistle, this first letter of Peter. And I think we can, I'll save the comments as far as introduction, because I think we can introduce the letter with the text as we begin to get into these first two verses this morning. But I would like to say this as we get started, that from these first two verses, I'd like you to see this morning how the opening of this letter from Peter encourages the saints by reminding them of the Lord's purpose for them. Very simple. The opening of this letter from Peter encourages the saints by reminding them of the Lord's purpose for them. Very simple outline. I'd like us to see the author, the recipients, and the purpose. The author, of course, is Peter. The recipients are listed here for us and in these regions. And then the purpose we find in his salutation, his greeting. So let's begin then with the author. It is common for us to sign a letter at the end. We get to the end and we write sincerely, whoever it is from, our name, sign there. Now, it may be a little different for us now. We would typically, if you get a letter such as that, you might look to the end and see who it is who is writing to you before you go back to the beginning to see the content of the letter. And some of that mystery is taken away today. As much of our communication is electronic. Now, before you read the letter, you see who you have an email from or a message from. But in the ancient world, as many of you know, the author would identify himself at the very beginning. That's how we have it here. Peter is the first word in the text. Peter, of course, as we spoke earlier, was one of the disciples of the Lord, one of the original 12 called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sort of, we think of him as a first among equals, because he seems to always be speaking sort of as the spokesperson or the leading figure of the group. Some of what he said was wonderful. Some of the greatest statements we have in Scripture come from the lips of Simon Peter. But not everything he said was wonderful. As I know I've said before, and as you've heard it before, because of some of what Peter said, he's earned a reputation as being the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Despite all the good he said, he always seemed to be inserting his foot into his mouth. Sometimes he just had to say something, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems. But he was the first of the 12 disciples to confess, as we have in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, really speaking for the whole of the group. Jesus is asking them, who do men say that I am? And you know, there is the opinion, well, some say you're John the Baptist or maybe one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up for all of them when he says that we know, we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was upon this confession, it was upon these apostles that the Lord would build his church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, rather, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. And as you know, Simon Peter, his name was changed from Simon to Peter in that moment. I will call you Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The name Peter means rock. And so it is the apostolic confession, the apostolic foundation that Christ promised, a rocky foundation that he promised to build his church. At the same time, again, we're reminded, aren't we, of some of the other things Peter said. Because immediately following that confession, as Jesus spoke of the prospect of the cross, Peter stood in the way. He said, no, Lord, that should never happen to you. And so after this great blessing, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you that I am the Christ, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Right after that pronouncement of blessing, Jesus also said to the same Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't yet understand the way of the Christ, the way of the cross. And of course, we know towards the end, as he claimed supreme allegiance to Christ, more so than the other disciples, when a betrayal was predicted. These others might betray you, O Lord, but I will go with you to the end. I'll even be willing to go to death for you. But of course, when pressed, as we saw in our study in John, when pressed by the servant girl while he was standing there warming himself by the fire, with those officers who had arrested Jesus there, asked if he knew the Lord. There, Peter buckled under pressure. He claimed there in that scene, not only that he did not know Jesus, but he even called down curses upon himself if he was lying. So the fact that Peter is writing this letter is an encouragement in and of itself. It's a reminder that our failures, our sins, don't hinder further usefulness by the Lord. Peter's sin was dealt with. Peter was restored. He was recommissioned. And that encourages, it should encourage disciples in every age of the church. It should encourage those who have mourned their sin, who have wept bitterly over their sinful inconsistencies in their walk and in their talk, like Peter. Feed my sheep. That's what Jesus said to Peter when he recommissioned him. And that's what Peter did in his ministry and in this letter. Well, that is Peter, the man. But of course, as Peter writes this letter, he is not writing it only from his own initiative. To be sure, Peter's pen, his style, his personality, his knowledge, his will, all of this would be employed in the writing of this letter. But Peter is writing as a commissioned man. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who he identifies himself as. That is to say, a sent one, the meaning of the word apostle, a sent one by the Lord himself. And so as one of Christ's apostles, he has a certain authority to make known the revelation of God in his Son. And what followed in Christ's ascension in the early days of the New Covenant Church was just that, the apostles making known the revelation of God in the person and work of his Son. So Christ himself has commissioned Peter. Peter would go on to speak of the other apostles in their writings as having such authority. The Apostle Paul, who was an apostle sent at a later time, born out of due time, as it were, in 2 Peter 3, Peter is speaking of Paul's writings, and he says that Paul's opponents, the false teachers, are twisting what Paul said, just as they do the other scriptures. In other words, he is saying that Paul's words are in the category of the words of the prophets and the law. That the Apostle Paul is writing with the same authority as the rest of Holy Scripture. It is the apostolic witness. That's what has been delivered to us. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude put it, is dependent upon, in a sense, on the apostolic witness. The ones who were commissioned by Christ to complete the revelation concerning Christ in the letters, in the writings of the New Testament. And so because Peter was an apostle of Christ, one sent, commissioned by the Lord himself, this letter has Christ's signature. It has his authority behind it. And because of this, and objectively speaking, and subjectively speaking, because the Spirit of God uses the Scriptures, bears witness by the Scriptures, with the Scriptures by and with the Word in our hearts, we can be sure this is God's Word to us. So that is Peter, the man, the apostle, the commissioned one. But who is he writing to? So let's consider now the recipients here. In one sense, we can be absolutely certain because he tells us who they are. But in another sense, it's difficult to tell. The location is clear. He's writing to those in, as he writes in verse 1, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are areas that are found in modern-day Turkey. But because Peter does not address a particular church here, he's talking to sort of scattered disciples. So Paul, for instance, has to the church addressed to the church in Ephesus or to the saints in Rome. But this letter, as it is more broad and these disciples are more broad, this letter finds itself in a category that's known as the general or the Catholic epistles. It's a lot like James or 1 John. It doesn't have a particular designation. And so we find these letters coupled together. They're put together in these pages toward the end of our New Testament. But who are these saints exactly? The older authors, by and large, the older commentators understood that Peter was writing to Jewish Christians. We have this, this would be those who were displaced from Jerusalem due to persecution. The term dispersion, or the Greek word is diaspora. It was used with reference to the Jews after their deportation to Babylon and their other sojourning in different areas. It was used to refer to those who were away from their homeland. And so they would have understood then Peter's reference here when he uses this term dispersion. It could be very well that these were Jews who were driven out of Jerusalem. Others understand that due to a couple of clues elsewhere here in the letter that Peter is not writing to Jews but Gentiles. And so the fulfillment and expansion of Israel is being applied by Peter, as he will at other points in the letter, to Gentile Christians. He is using Old Covenant language to refer to God's New Covenant people. It can be hard for us to tell. What we can be certain of is what they are called. They are called, in verse 1, elect exiles, or chosen exiles. Again, exiles has that idea of sojourning, those who are displaced from their homeland. And as we make our way through this life, we certainly find ourselves in that setting. Living in a world that is contrary to God's law, that runs contrary, does not acknowledge the reign of God's King. And even now, more and more rebelling against God's created order. And so there is a sense in which we ought to feel like exiles, that we are swimming against the current or going against the grain. Where Christ and His Lordship aren't acknowledged, we shouldn't feel at home. And if we do, we need to ask ourselves why that's the case. Is it because we've become comfortable? We've put our hope in this life? Is it because in the culture, so-called culture wars between red and blue, where we might find allies? Have we equated those discussions and debates and battles with the interests of Christ and His kingdom? We need to ask ourselves if we are comfortable. Is it because that we have in this world? Is it because we ourselves have compromised? Whether the exile is literal, whether he's referring to Jews who have been displaced, or those perhaps who were members of the synagogue in these places who were being persecuted, persecution seems to be sporadic at this point. Not a state-sponsored persecution as it would be later. Whether it is a literal exile or a figurative exile, referring to now how the New Covenant Church is dispersed among the nations, one thing is clear. Their exile is a predetermined exile. Did you note that? To those who are elect exiles, chosen exiles, their exile, in other words, is God's doing. The reason they didn't belong to the present evil age, the reason why they are exiled is because they've been called out. They've been turned around to go against the grain, as it were. It was the Lord who had done this. Yes, they still have responsibilities here as citizens in this life, but they have been called to be citizens of another country, a heavenly country. That is where their primary citizenship is. And so they understand themselves and their suffering and what they are to endure and all that they face, the opposition they face, is due to this chosen exile. Something they have not done of themselves, but something that is God's doing. internal evidence of the letter seems to be clear that they had already faced some persecution. And I think it is understood that Peter is writing early or into the mid-60s during Nero's reign, either just before or as the persecution of Nero is getting started among Christians, blaming them for the fire that had happened in Rome. As Peter is writing to them to endure, he is preparing them for what they will face. And as later in the first century, as there was, and on into the later times, there was state-sponsored persecution, there would be something to look back on. A letter from an apostle on what it is to endure. It is preparation for suffering. So they seem to be aliens and strangers in this cursed world as elect exiles. But why was the case? It was because divine grace had made them so. That is to say, it's not without purpose. They were called out, so they were exiles. But they were called to and by the Lord Himself. They are elect. They are chosen. So we've considered the author. We've looked at the recipients. And finally, I want you to see the purpose. It is Peter's reason for writing. We see this in the greeting. We'll come back to the other parts of verse 2, but the greeting here is this: may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is in miniature, in seed form, revealing his purpose. His purpose is, his hope is, for these saints, the exponential increase of grace and peace. And if they're going to endure persecution, they will need more grace. They will need more peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As I said earlier, much of the letter is centered on the theme of suffering. Enduring suffering and injustice, while, as Christ did, entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. And so in order to endure, they will need grace, they will need peace. And that means that peace cannot be a result of their present circumstances. It cannot refer to a peace that is dependent upon peaceful waters, as it were, for sailing. This is a peace that is present and real in the midst of a tempest. I know I run the risk of repeating myself, perhaps ad nauseum. But we need to pay attention and not just simply pass over these greetings, salutations, benedictions in Scripture. They're not just well wishes. This is the Word of God from His commissioned apostle to His church. These words, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, these are to be received by faith. And so He intends, yes, be multiplied. He intends that these realities be increased. But if we look back, we find that their increase, the multiplication of this grace and peace, finds its basis in this. These are things that are already true of them. They have already received grace and peace from the Lord, because peace is a result of the grace of God toward them in Christ. Let's look a little closer then at this greeting. Look at verse 2. We remember from verse 1 that they are elect exiles, but verse 2 says they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. It's on that basis. That is the basis upon which this grace and peace will be multiplied. It's because they have already received grace and peace. In time, by the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit, as they came to Christ in obedience to Him, being sprinkled by His blood. But even before time, before the foundation of the world, it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's why grace and peace can be multiplied. Because it takes its basis in what already is theirs. And this is the grace of the living God toward them. Did you note the Trinitarian language? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is God who has chosen them. It is the Spirit who has set them apart. And the Spirit has set them apart to be sprinkled with Christ's blood and to obey Him as their King. One of my seminary professors once fielded the question, this question, how is the Trinity practical? And he said his answer was, is your salvation practical? Does that matter? Well, here we have that it is all three persons of the Godhead who are involved in our salvation. The Father chooses, the Son procures, obtains, purchases our redemption, and the Spirit brings to us all that Christ accomplished as we receive it through faith. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. In Paul's language, as he says in Ephesians 1, this is that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we should be careful to note here, as we think of foreknowledge, the idea, the actual word does mean to know beforehand, but it's not quite that simple, is it? It's not just that, because it would be problematic to just say that God knows the future, as though He read it to see what would happen. It's not just that God has a knowledge of future events that will take place. Of course He does. He knows all things, but the Scripture also says that He, and again in Ephesians 1, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In the words of our confession, the Lord foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Isaiah says He has declared the end from the beginning. So the idea of foreknowledge is not just this idea that the Lord reads the thermometer of history. But it's that He sets the thermostat. You see the difference? Foreknown. It's not that He only knew about these that Peter is writing to. But He knew them. Knowledge has the idea of a relational intimacy. In the Old Testament, when you read that a man knew his wife, it does not mean that he knew something about her. It typically results in a baby being on the way. Knowledge, it's not just God knew about us, but He knew us. It's not that the Lord looked down through the tunnel of time to see something deserving in us, either some foreseen faith or some foreseen merit. Now, Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says it's not according to the one who runs or the one who wills, but of God who shows mercy. If the Lord were to look down through the tunnel of time to see something in us, what would He see? Nothing but those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And this would turn on its head what Jesus said to His disciples. It would turn grace on its head. When he said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. It would mean, you did not choose me, but I chose you when I understood that you would choose me. It turns grace on its head. No, according to the foreknowledge of God, Christian, means that before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever made, God knew you. That He set His love undeservingly, yes, knowing and in spite of your sinful and miserable condition, He set His love upon you to make you one of these exiles, a chosen, elect exile. If you turn the page or perhaps look down, you'll see in verse 20, the same word is used of our Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. Certainly, this does not mean that the Father knew about Jesus. No, but this was predetermined. That Christ would come into the world as the Savior of sinners, manifested in time. Same is true with us. According to God's foreknowledge, we were elect exiles, and in time we find that this comes to pass in the setting apart by the Spirit to faith and obedience in Christ. That is grace. The undeserved, unmerited, unconditional favor of God for sinners. Not based upon anything within us. Not of our own doing. The initiative always begins with the Lord. So that was in eternity. But in time, again, sanctified by the Spirit. We speak of sanctification typically as a progressive idea. The work of God's grace that renews us in His image. And rightly so, this is true. But that progressive work of remaking us after the image of God, renewing us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, of conforming us to the image of Christ, it began with this definitive work of the Holy Spirit setting us apart from the world and to Himself. And that setting apart, as we find, is to this purpose. The Spirit always leads to Christ for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. This is, again, Old Covenant language. Moses at Mount Sinai sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people. So the blood of the true Lamb of God has been sprinkled upon us. The one who takes away the sin of the world, He has consecrated and purified us to be a holy people for Himself. Zealous for His worship. Zealous for good works. So the opening of this letter from Peter encourages the saints by reminding them of the Lord's purpose for them. This should have been an encouragement to these scattered saints. It should be an encouragement to all of us this morning. As we close, what Peter desires for them, again, in the multiplication of grace and peace. This is a continual increase of what God has already done and what they have already received. It's the working out in their lives the reality of God's grace and peace. That's how they will have grace and peace to endure suffering. That's how they'll have grace and peace to obey their Lord. It's because it's founded in what is already true of them, what the Lord has already done. So grace and peace behind you. Grace and peace in front of you. Grace and peace in the past. Grace and peace in the present, and grace and peace in the future. That should give you comfort. That should give you confidence. Grace and peace to endure suffering and trial and tragedy. Grace and peace to deal with struggling relationships, a difficult marriage. Grace and peace with the thorns and thistles. You're navigating through the thorns and thistles of your own vocation. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. We were, as a family, very blessed to have a really wonderful Thanksgiving feast at my mother's this year. It truly was a feast. If you know my mother, she is the type of person who is always concerned there's never going to be enough when it's clear that there is more than enough. There were a good bit of people, but we, as far as food goes, there was sort of an embarrassment of riches. More than enough. Plenty of main courses, side dishes, and more desserts than we could eat for three Thanksgivings. Get seconds. Take a plate home with you. She wanted to ensure that everyone did this. It really was the only way to put a dent in it, was to take something home with you. Maybe even the only way to make sure you tried everything. Was to eat later. So you nearly had to take something with you in order just to make sure you tasted of everything. You could eat all you wanted. You could eat more than you could, much more than you should, and there'd still be more. Still be more. Peter is telling us that the saving graces of God are just that way. That there is always more. In the words, grace and peace be multiplied to you. We find, as the Scottish Presbyterian Alexander Nisbet put it, that having been blessed already, as we've seen in the past, with all spiritual blessings in Christ, no matter, think of that, you have been blessed, Paul says in Ephesians 1, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and yet, all spiritual blessings you've been blessed with, yes, we have, yet there is more there, not only more there in the past than we can truly grasp, But with Peter's words here, on the basis of what has happened in the past, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, we find no matter what we receive, there is still always more to be had. And there's more to be given. And that, friends, is a pretty good side of green beans, isn't it? Now let's pray. Father, we